In Luke chapter 1 and verse 5, we already went through the text. Mike read it for us. And so what we see here is the author of this book, Luke by name, is beginning his gospel this morning, not with the birth of Jesus, okay, which is significant. He's not starting with Jesus. He's actually starting with the birth of someone else, a mere man, a prophet, actually. He's the last prophet in a long line of prophets going all the way back at least to Abraham, who's called a prophet, if not even before that, to Noah, if you would consider him to be a prophet as a truth speaker of God. So Luke digs back and he goes and he starts with not Jesus, but a man named John. His name is John. He's eventually going to come to be so closely associated with the sacrament of baptism that it's going to earn him a long-standing nickname that you might recognize when I say John the Baptist. Okay, so this is the guy that we're talking about here. And the title of today's sermon, just so that you're aware of why I've chosen Point Man, is because it coincides with John's life mission, the purpose for which he was given life by God. The reason that this man was born was to point at Jesus, a man who would come after him. You remember in the book of John, this is the point where Jesus is making his first real public appearance, and John, at least figuratively, if not physically, points in the direction of Jesus. And he says, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God." And that was really John's purpose throughout all of life, was to point to Christ. And it's a very similar mission that you and I have been given, to point to Christ and to tell everybody that they should behold this man that we call Jesus, who is the Son of God, who forgives our sins. So John is the one chosen by God to introduce the world to their Savior. John is commissioned by God, given life by God, to introduce the human race to Jesus Christ. Now again, Luke, our author this morning, I think largely due to his education and his profession, being a doctor, he would have been a man accustomed to thorough study and research and precision in his records. Now let me give you an example of the precision and the thoroughness with which Luke writes. All four of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them include information about John the Baptist. All of them. And they should. John the Baptist was a key player. Okay? He was the point man, as I say, the forerunner to Christ, the one who went before Jesus, the Messiah. Isaiah in the Old Testament, he was a prophet in the Old Testament, wrote a very long book. He didn't just prophesy about Jesus in his book. He also mentions John in his book. And that book was written over 700 years prior to Jesus and John even showing up. You can read about it in the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah. He's not the only one. Malachi also refers to John's appearance. And the book of Luke is going to go on, and by chapter 7, we're going to see that Jesus is actually going to call John the greatest person to ever have lived. Well, that's quite a title, isn't it? Especially if Jesus is saying it. I mean, I can go around telling you guys that I'm the greatest person that's ever lived, but nobody's going to believe me, right? But if Jesus comes along and says it, you know it's true. And so John is the greatest of all prophets, and Jesus says, more than a prophet. He says, I'll tell you that this is of all people born to women. That includes everybody, by the way, except for Adam and Eve. Of all people born to women, there's none greater than John. So John was a big deal. And all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, talk about John the Baptist. But let me say this. Luke is a man of detail, thorough research and study. Here's how I know. Luke is the only one who says anything about John's parents. Everybody talks about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a key player. He was a big deal. But who's his folks? Nobody knows his parents. But if it wasn't for Luke, we wouldn't even know their names. We read it already. Go to verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named, here's dad, Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth, that's mom, and they have a son named John. And unlike their son and unlike Jesus, this couple wasn't a big deal. Had Luke not mentioned their names, I don't know that we'd ever know their names. They were not a big deal. In fact, in verse 5, it calls him not a priest, but a certain priest. Right? Kind of deflating any prominence that he might have thought he had. Ah, there's a certain priest. He was one of many. There would have been about 18,000 Jewish priests that would function in that capacity. So he was one of many, just a regular old guy, a certain priest. And Luke says, let me tell you about them. Zacharias and Elizabeth, they're key players too. We all know John the Baptist, but let me tell you a little bit about his parents. So Luke doesn't overlook them being a man of detail. Now let me say this about John the Baptist and his parents. I'll say this. When a man or woman rises to greatness, and this is first century Israel and it's 21st century America. When a man or woman rises to greatness, it's easy for you and I to overlook the people that helped them get there. In this case, it was John the Baptist's parents. Now you and I both know that it was God. He's the one that we credit for the great work that was accomplished through John. But listen, it's no coincidence that he was born into a God-fearing home with righteous and blameless parents who, quote, walked in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. That is no coincidence. And if you don't believe that they had anything to do with who John became, then you're overlooking the obvious. Parenting makes a significant difference. Do you hear me? Parenting makes a significant difference, not just on the child that's being raised, but on the community in which that child will function one day as an adult, and the community that helps to shape the society in which it consists, and the societies that give shape to what the world is in any given generation. It all comes down to the children and the parents that are raising them. Do you understand that? Children grow to be adults, and those adults affect communities, and those communities develop societies, and those societies shape the world. The way you raise your child, if you have or ever will have them, will be felt by your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren, the next generation and the one after that, for better or for worse. Maybe it's because I have a son of my own now that I've never taken parenting so seriously. Before, it was just kind of a negative critique of my own. You know, I look back at the way I was raised and I just pick it apart. And now I look forward and I go, well, there's much more to it. And in fact, in looking forward, I now look back and praise my parents for the job they did with what they had. So Luke is a man of detail. First, he gives mom and dad some credit, right? But not just mom and dad. He also credits the forefathers, right? He, Zacharias, came from the line of Abijah. She came down the line of Aaron. So he's even mentioning names from generations past in that family. And had it not been for Luke refusing to overlook the footwork that went into John the Baptist's eventual greatness, we never would have known who was responsible. God wants us to know in this church right now, today, this morning, that descendants are dependent upon ancestors. And you are the ancestry of the next generation. You are somebody's ancestors. You will be. Spiritually, for sure. And some of you physically. And so that then brings a weight of responsibility to bear upon the life that we're living today, because you will be in somebody's line. Zacharias had Abijah, a very godly man, a priestly man. Elizabeth had Aaron, another man of God who served him all his life, and so on and so on. And then there they come, and they're God-fearing, they're righteous, they're blameless, and then they have a son that God has chosen to be nurtured and raised in that environment because he has great plans for that kid. My question is there going to be any greatness tomorrow? Will the next generation be great? And if so, will we be to credit for that? Or will there be failure? And God help us, will we be to blame? Parenting makes all the difference, guys. Parenting makes all the difference, but seldom warrants any public recognition. You ever heard of Albert Einstein? What was his dad's name? Mister. That's safe. You ever heard of Abraham Lincoln? What was his dad's name? You ever heard of, I'll go more modern, how about Lady Gaga? What's her mom's name? Mama Gaga. You ever heard of John the Baptist? We know his dad's name and we know his mom's name. And Luke is to thank for that. He's a man of detail and he doesn't overlook their efforts. In verse 7, we go on from there. It says they had no child, but they had no child. I think that this is interesting because in verse 6 it just says, man, they were righteous before God and they were walking in all the ordinances and commandments of the Lord and they were blameless, but... So they had everything together spiritually. They had good lineage. They were put together. I mean, they had lived a good life, but something was still wrong. The word but there kind of denotes that there's a problem. The problem was that they didn't have kids. And here's why that was a problem. Because in first century Jewish culture, barrenness, the inability to bear a child, was considered by the entire culture to be a curse. A deliberate curse that was given by God to those who were, get this, unrighteous or disobedient. So verse 6 starts us by going, no, they were righteous, they were blameless, but they couldn't have a kid. Now the culture would have looked at that and said, oh, they're cursed of God. But Luke is clarifying something for us here. They were righteous, but they couldn't have kids. They were blameless, but nobody would have thought that. I would suggest that even Zacharias and Elizabeth might have second-guessed their standing before God on occasion, thinking, why can't we have kids? We've been praying about having kids. We've been doing, and now everybody thinks we're cursed, and I'm even wondering if we're cursed. We know that this wasn't a curse at all, because we get to read in the Bible about how it all pans out, right? Lucky for us, sorry for them. They're probably in their 60s, perhaps their 70s right now, well past childbearing age. They're thinking that they're cursed and doomed to be cursed forever. But we know it wasn't a curse at all. It never was. It never was a curse. It wasn't some kind of curse that started in their 20s or 30s or whatever, whenever, however old they were when they got married and started trying to have kids. It wasn't a curse that started when they were young and lasted through their 40s and 50s and 60s and then suddenly ended in their 70s. It wasn't a matter of disobedience that kept them from conceiving all their married life. It wasn't a question of punishment from God that made their prayers go unanswered for the last several decades. You know what the real issue was? It wasn't disobedience. It was timing. It was the timing of everything. It wasn't that it was God's will for them to never have a child. It's that the timing was wrong in their 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s. Guys, listen, let me explain why the timing was wrong. John the Baptist couldn't be born to a couple that God had chosen to raise him, Zacharias and Elizabeth, until Jesus was conceived in the woman that God had chosen to raise him. They had to go through this together. Jesus' mother and John's mother, it had to happen together. And just so you know, Elizabeth is in her 60s or 70s. Mary, when she has Jesus, she's in like her mid-teens. There are many years that separate those two women. And that means that if Zacharias and Elizabeth would have had their dream child when they wanted to have their child in their 20s or 30s probably, the timing would have been way off because Mary wouldn't even be born for another 3 or 4 decades. God's timing is every bit as crucial as God's will. And these are two separate issues to consider when you're making big life decisions. Some people say, well, I know that it's the will of God. I know that I'm supposed to do this. Wonderful. Are you supposed to do it now? I mean, some people consider God's will only and never the timing of things, and they're doing things too quick. Let's move on this. And God's going, no! Whoa, you know, like you're like a horse just chomping at the bit or something, I don't know. And we find out what the will of God is, and we want to storm the gates, man. And God's going, slow down. But I want it now. No. And listen, I'm with you guys if you say, well, that's hard. Yeah, I know it's hard. Do you not think that Zacharias and Elizabeth were like, this is hard. We want a child, and it's come and gone, and we'll never have it, and that this was difficult for them? Of course it's difficult for them. God knows that it's difficult for us, but do you understand that timing is sometimes a test of your faith? You're wonderful for you that you're willing to do the will of God. But are you willing to wait to do it? Are you willing to wait for Him to give you the green light to move ahead on what that will is? God actively prevented them from conceiving all their married life so that they could one day, in God's perfect timing, become the proud parents of literally the greatest person, according to Jesus, who ever walked the earth. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not a curse from God. That is the grace of God. And you will never taste the depth of God's grace if you're impatient. Well, I want the will of God now. Then just go ahead and barge on through. Your marriage will be mediocre. Your parenting will just be status quo. Do you want the greatest of what God has for you? Then wait on Him and proceed with caution. This is from a pastor who loves you and wants the best for you. This is from the Holy Spirit who wants it more for you than your pastor does. Slow down. Be prayerful. Don't simply do His will. Do it in His timing. In verse 8, so it was that while he, Zacharias, was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Now, the lot fell. What that means is they used to roll dice to determine God's will. That was kind of the old Jewish order of things. You know, they didn't have the Holy Spirit like we do, so we like pray and seek the Lord, and some people like fast a little bit, and we're just trying to really get an answer. And for them, it was just like, you know, go borrow a couple dice from Yahtzee. You know, and then they can kind of determine things. So that's basically what we're talking about when the lot fell. They rolled the dice. Zacharias' number came up. He was chosen to go and do this burning of the incense thing here. And so, as I said before, he's one of about 18,000 Jewish priests that would have been serving in various locations throughout Israel at that time. And so Zechariah, being one of them, would be required for 2 weeks out of every year to work at the temple offering animal sacrifices on behalf of the people. And so there was just a two-week period within the scope of his year annually that he would be designated to go down there and do a lot of slaughtering, a lot of skinning, a lot of just messy, bloody butchering kind of stuff, cutting animals up, setting them on fire, burning this and doing that kind of thing. It's what a priest did 2 weeks out of every year. And so Zacharias is down there, and he's functioning in those duties. On this occasion, he's randomly chosen to burn the incense, which was a whole different side duty. And I say randomly chosen, but we have to question whether or not it was random, don't we? I mean, listen, Proverbs 16:33 says this, we may roll the dice, but the Lord decides how they fall. His lot was chosen. They rolled the dice for that guy, and his number came up. Who was that random? Now listen, getting to go and burn the incense in this capacity, in this venue, for a priest, was an extremely high honor. Extremely high honor. It was once in a lifetime, if at all. Some priests, their number would never come up. they would live and die having served the Lord, never having the distinguished opportunity to go and perform that duty. And if your number ever did come up, it would never come up again because you only get to do it once, if you get to do it at all. Now, it necessitated your coming into the temple. Now, the temple was arranged in such a way where there was kind of like this court of the Gentiles. It was a very outer court of the temple where anybody could go and visitors. But then there was an inner court, and then there was in there even a more central parameter where you could get closest to God. And there in the very center of the temple was the what they called the Holy of Holies. It was a very dark room where only one person could go into that dark room and only once a year to offer blood sacrifice for the sins of the people. And that was a very frightening thing for a man because the Holy of Holies was where God was. God had established his presence in that little dark room. And so imagine a priest having to go in there to offer the sacrifice once a year. They used to tie, from what I understand, they would tie a rope around the guy's ankles so that, and then have, they would attach bells on his robe so that as he's moving about in there, they can hear the bells jingling. And if the bells stopped jingling, they would assume that he was dead. And then no one would go in there. They would just pull the rope and bring the body. Now, considering that, we have to understand the depth of the concern that a person would have in offering this kind of sacrifice to God. Zechariah now won't be going into the Holy of Holies, as far as I understand, but his proximity to the Holy of Holies would have instilled in him a similar concern for his very life. Just being close to God. If I have any sin in me, that was the priest's fear. If I have any sin in me, I could very well die because sin cannot be in the presence of God. Now, Zechariah sees the dice come up with his number. He's chosen to go in close to God, and Zechariah is thinking suddenly, what if it's true and I am cursed? God may have called my number to bring me in, to get me alone, so he can kill me. In verse 11, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. You can look at the original definition of those two words, and this dude was scared. Why? He was concerned that he was going to die. Probably a little bit paranoid, thinking that maybe God has called me into the room to kill me. He goes into the room, and what does he see? An angel. It's true. I'm looking at the angel of death. This is it. My time has come. I mean, the guy has got to be as white as a ghost. He's probably, I don't want to get too graphic here, but, what's going on here? We understand why he's so troubled. He believes that his time has come to die and meet his maker. Verse 13, the angel says to him, don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer is heard. I have to try and put myself in Zechariah's shoes and wonder what my thought pattern would be as the angel is speaking. Fear not. Okay, I'm trying. Oh, yeah. Your prayer has been answered. What prayer? The one I just prayed? Like, don't kill me? Oh, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Oh, that one. John? Why would I call him John? My name's Zachary. Okay, I'll call him John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him, he's referring to Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah to, quote, turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, end quote, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So instead of killing him, this angel, very mercifully, because whether he was cursed or not, everybody has sin in them. Everybody deserves to die in the Lord's presence. this angel comes down and mercifully withholds the death that Zacharias earned and instead bestows upon him some of the greatest words that a man could hear. He comforts him. He consoles him. Don't be afraid. It's okay. He brings the answer to his prayer. He promises him great joy. He announces wonderful things concerning his family. He tells him his son is going to be saved before he's even born. Do you know what kind of news that is to a parent? Tells him that the entire country is going to benefit from his boy's existence. Tells him that even God himself is going to think the guy is great. This is good news. And listen to me. God waited to tell Zechariah this until Zechariah was more alone than he's ever been in his life and ever would be again. God wanted to get Zechariah alone. The roll of those dice was not random. God wanted to get him alone. Listen, more alone than he's ever been. You're never more alone than when you're by the Holy of Holies. No one gets to go there. More alone than he's ever been, ever will be. Why? Because God wanted to speak to him. God wanted to speak to him, he wanted to communicate to him, and he wanted to do it loud and clear. And I believe that sometimes God speaks the loudest to us and the clearest to us when we're most alone and when we're most afraid and most discouraged and most confused and most broken. Now listen, if that's true, then avoiding those conditions, brokenness, fear, confusion, just because they're uncomfortable, may preclude you from hearing the Lord with any amount of clarity. And some of us, we spend our entire life and all our energy trying to run away from that discomfort. But let me remind you that complacency has a way of clogging your ears to God. God gets him alone, freaks him out. I mean, just breaks him to pieces. He's ready to faint. The guy is thinking he's going to die. And then God speaks through this angel wonderful things. Because I got your attention now, don't I? What does it take to get for God to get your attention? Don't, listen, I ask you that not so that you can kind of think through what it takes to for God to get your attention so that you can try and be tougher and avoid that, but so that you can embrace it when it comes. Embrace brokenness, embrace discouragement, embrace weakness. God will speak to you there. It's when you're strong that we start to become deaf. So God has gotten Zechariah alone so that he could tell him the most amazing news that he's ever heard or ever would hear, and listen to Dad's response. Verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this?" Can I paraphrase? You're going to have an awesome kid. God loves this. Everything's going to be okay. Don't worry about it. Why should I believe you? I mean, he's got his doubts. Why should I believe you? I'm old. My wife is old. We can't have kids. We've been trying for 40 years. Why should I believe you? Verse 19. The angel says, "'Cause I'm Gabriel. You ever heard of me? I was mentioned a couple times in a book that you might have read. It's called Daniel. You familiar with the Old Testament? Do you read your Bible? I'm Gabriel, for starters. Additionally, I hang out with God. If that helps. Right? I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I hang out with God. I'm Gabriel the angel. I'm just telling you all the cool stuff that the Lord God Almighty told me to tell you. That's why you should believe me. That's why you should believe me. Why would you choose to disbelieve me when I tell you all this good news? Shouldn't we be reserving our disbelief for bad news if we're going to have disbelief anywhere? Why, when God tells you something wonderful and something marvelous and something encouraging, why would you not believe that? I have died that you might live. I have come that you may have forgiveness of sins. Why would you disbelieve that? And yet the whole world is wholesale disbelieving that truth. Jesus died that you may live. Well, I don't know if I believe that. You fool. Well, the consequence of his disbelief here is profound. Verse 20, the angel says, "Behold, you will be mute now, not be able to speak until the day that these things take place." The gestation period for a woman is typically 9 months. That means that he has been sentenced to 9 months of silence for his crime of disbelief. And 9 months of silence in the life of a priest, okay, kind of means that he's unemployed now for the next 9 months. Solitary confinement, really. As a priest, his profession required him to speak all the time, right? He was a teacher. It was his job. His vocal cords were his life. So now he's out of work for the next 9 months. And what do you do when you don't work? You're chronically unemployed. What, you stay home. And by the way, his wife, too, is going to stay home for at least the next 5 months and hide. I mean, that's what it says, right? Look at verse 24. After those days, his wife Elizabeth did conceive, and she hid herself for 5 months. So you got the two of them there for at least the first 5 months of the pregnancy, just kind of like holding up, you know, going to the grocery store and stockpiling food so that they don't have to go there very often because, well, he can't talk, and she doesn't want anybody to see the baby bump. She's like totally opposite of Kim Kardashian, right? I don't want anybody to see. And so they're hiding for 5 months, which would be the craziest 5 months of your life, wouldn't it? I mean, the greatest of joy combined at the same time as some of the greatest of misery. What a weird combination. Like, we should be the happiest we've ever been, but at the same time, there's this tinge of sorrow and sadness because we can't share the news with anybody. I mean, I wish I could talk, but I can't. Well, being a priest, it was Zechariah's duty 2 weeks out of every year to slaughter animals. I already covered that. This time it was his duty to burn incense. I told you that. The other 50 weeks of the year of his life, probably ever since he was a young man, was to teach and to counsel out of the Old Testament scriptures. So listen to me. He knew the Bible like the back of his hand. He was well aware of the work of God in Abraham, if that name rings a bell. He was well aware of the work in Hannah to conceive a child in spite of her barrenness, and in Jacob and Manoah and those families. He also knew of the trouble that Abraham got himself into when Abraham didn't believe God's promise for a son in his old age. And yet, Zechariah, this priest of the people, this expert in scripture, this nationally recognized biblical counselor, he himself starts to doubt God's word. And if it's possible for him, it's possible for me. That's what I, as a pastor, get out of that passage. If Zechariah can do it, then I can do it. And what a disappointment now I have in myself. Knowing that I have it in me after all that I've learned and after all that I've known and after as long as I've served the Lord, that I, even in my old, wise age, I'll be old one day. And I'll be wise one day. Could still disbelieve God when He speaks to me the most clearly He ever has. What a shame. I would suggest to you that no one is in greater danger of hypocrisy than the one who teaches God's word. And to sit up here on the stool week in and week out and declare to you the things of God and our response to Him and what our lives ought to look like. And every time I do this, I question whether or not I'm doing it myself. I mean, I don't want to be found guilty of hypocrisy telling you to do what I'm not willing to do. But at the same time, I sit up here as a very imperfect man delivering to you the perfect word of God. Do you get that? That makes me a bit uneasy sometimes. Like sometimes I'm studying for my chapter and then I go, oh. And yet that doesn't negate me from giving it to you full force. Even if I'm lacking. I mean, I sit down this week to start writing my next newsletter article and I'm writing it and I'm going, well, am I doing this? And here you got Zechariah. He's a man of God. He's been a priest for decades. He's come from a long line of priestly people. He's married to a very godly woman who herself comes from a very good ancestry. And I mean, her name is Elizabeth. Do you know that that was Aaron, the original priest? That was his wife's name? So, I mean, she's got a title of honor. She's got a reputation to uphold from birth. And then there's this huge failure, this colossal letdown. I disbelieved God, and now I'm stricken mute. If I wasn't cursed before, I am now. And everybody knows it. I can't even leave my house. I'm so embarrassed of myself. I think there's something true in this statement. If you won't believe God's word yourself, then you have no business speaking it to other people. Zechariah wouldn't believe the good news about his son's birth, and so God doesn't let him tell anybody. In verse 21, it says the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. You know what's going through their minds, right? Uh-oh, pull the rope. You know? But when he came out, whoa, there he is. He couldn't speak to them. Probably white as a ghost. Maybe crying a little bit. I don't know. I just kind of like to read into the scriptures. I'm not saying he was crying. I'm just saying he probably looked like a basket case. Probably came out of the temple. He can't speak. So he's, I mean, I think it says in here that he beckoned to them. You know, so he's, you know, I mean, what do you do? Right? I'm not trying to be too comical, but it's somewhat comical, I think. So he came out, he couldn't speak to them, and so they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, right? Looks like you've seen a ghost. Because he beckoned to them and he remained speechless. And so he comes out, he couldn't speak. Why? Because you can't speak what you don't believe. Or at least you shouldn't. I mean, if you don't believe what's true in Scripture, then just do us all a favor and keep quiet. Leave that to somebody who does believe in it. And listen, I don't mean to lambast this group, but I wish that all pastors in the world were listening to what I just said. If you don't believe what's coming out of your mouth when you quote-unquote teach Scripture or preach the Bible, then shut up and step down. Reserve that for somebody who actually does believe in the truth of God's Word. Well, he couldn't speak because God had made him mute. That's the reason he couldn't speak. And again, let me ask you this. Is this punishment from God or is this God's judgment on him for a lapse in his faith? Is it God's curse? Or is it God's mercy? See, we sometimes look at God's punishment as like, oh, that's a bad thing. But listen, if you're a child of God, it ain't punishment, it's discipline, and discipline is always meant for your good. I think that this is another example of God's mercy in the life of Zechariah, because he's preventing Zechariah from committing further sin with his mouth that already got him in trouble. Whatever you call it, it served its purpose, didn't it? Call it discipline, call it punishment, call it a curse, call it judgment, call it mercy. God accomplished his purpose in Zechariah, didn't he? He always will. If you are chosen by God as a vessel for his service, God will get his work done in you. You cannot screw it up. Don't put yourself in a greater position of power than God. You're not almighty. He is, last time I read. He cannot lose out on his own will because of me. He'll get it done. He'll just push me aside or wire my mouth shut or something, you know. He'll get it done. Verse 23, so it was as soon as the days of his service were completed, the week's over, and he goes back to his house. Elizabeth gets pregnant. She hides for 5 months. And then here's what she says in verse 25, thus the Lord has dealt with me. God's dealt with me this way in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach from the people. I think that Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, both of them, were deeply humbled by these events. I think that God had done a great work in the parents of the point man, the greatest man ever, because of the ministry that that child would soon have. And God started the preparation, the footwork. He laid the foundation long before that child was born in the life of the parents, because God's will doesn't happen beginning to end in the life of one single individual, but it spans throughout generations. And God is doing work in you right now that is meant to benefit the people who come next, whether it's your biological kids or your spiritual kids, the ones that you birth or the ones that you lead to the Lord at work. God has done something in you, not so that it can terminate on you, but that it can go forward into the next generation, into the next set of believers, that the work would continue after you're dead. And here we see God doing wonderful things, conditioning the parents to raise the greatest man ever, the point man. Guys, what work is God doing in you right now? And please understand that that work is meant to be twofold. It's work for you to enjoy, and it's work for other people to enjoy. Don't hoard it. Take responsibility and give it away that others might benefit and that the work of God can expand.